to get started. As far as announcements go, let me see. It's a little bit ways out, but not next week, not the week after that, but the week after that, so 3 Sundays from now, I believe it's October 10th, I will not be here. I will be at the Duluth Conference, and I talked to my good friend Talon. He was a pastor in Nebraska, Western Nebraska, and now he's a native of Colorado, so he's living with his family. They were in a tough situation church-wise, and they kind of were burnt out, and so he's looking for another church, but in the meantime, he's working there, and so I know he's missed preaching and teaching, so he's going to double-check with his boss on Monday, but he said he would like to, so he should be here to teach. So that is something upcoming. I don't know yet about Wednesday, whether the Hockleys, I think I remember them saying that they will be back and available to host, but we will see. And so that's all I have for announcements. And so we can sing if you are willing to, and able to stand.
Go ahead and do so.
And do we have a number?
5050.
Confessing sins, just kind of preparing. very heart of the study of God's Word, and I will open us with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather together this afternoon. We want to be diligent to do this, Lord, and every time we do it, to be diligent to study your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our efforts, that you would help us maintain an accuracy in our handling of your word, that you would use me to teach this congregation that meets here and those who may be learning from online. We thank you so much for the gift of technology. We do pray for those that aren't able to be with us this morning. We pray that you would encourage them and lift them up, Lord. And we thank you so much for being who you are, that you hold all things in your hands, and you are sovereign, and you love us. And so we thank you for those things. And we pray now as we turn to the book of 1 Peter, dealing with the topic of suffering, we thank you for your comfort. And we just pray that you would teach us and edify us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are in 1 Peter chapter 4. And we are getting to the point very quickly where we are going to, and I say we, I guess I am going to have to decide where to go next in our study. Probably only a few more passages before we finish 1 Peter. And it would seem natural to go through 2 Peter, but we'll see. I'm not set on that yet. My friend Talon, that's going to be preaching for me in a couple of weeks, he was thinking about, I told him what we're doing, studying Exodus and 1 Peter and pneumatology, and he had the idea of doing an introduction on Galatians. And I think that could be really interesting. I love the book of Galatians. There's so much there. And so perhaps we'll study Galatians. I've also wanted to study some of the other Pauline epistles, Colossians being one. Ephesians gets a lot of study. Colossians does too, but I've never personally gone through it expositionally, and so that would be another direction I may go. I've also thought of going back to James. I preached James years ago, and absolutely loved that study. It was really encouraging for me to see some of the difficult passages in a new light, I think, with some clarity. I think there's a outline to the book of James that is missed by a lot of scholars. It's something that Zane Hodges points out, that there's a discernible outline, and Jeremy Thomas highlights that, and I wrote a paper on that, and I think that the outline of the book of James really helps us understand particularly chapter 2, the problematic passage that a lot of theologians throughout history have, I think, misinterpreted. And so those are some of the ideas. I would appreciate prayers. And also, if there's a book that you are desiring to study, let me know, because that would help, because I would want to meet needs. And I think Scripture is relevant for all of our needs. But sometimes there's certain letters or books written that are pertinent to a situation we're going through now.
Colossians is a great choice.
Yes. Well, thank you. So perhaps Colossians. I will keep you informed as we move about the next few weeks. I'm sure we'll be in Exodus for quite a while. So no movement there. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, we will be covering, Lord willing, verses 12 through 19. And I want to start by just reading the text in its entirety. But to go ahead and give you the outline, I won't go through the details, but there are 7 truths about suffering in this passage. 7 truths that we can discern from what Peter tells us here as he's kind of wrapping up his letter. He's going to get into chapter 5 dealing with overseers and elders, but he's been dealing with his main theme of the book with suffering. And so here there's 7 truths about suffering. See if you can identify them as I read. So starting in chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So, a really powerful passage. Again, Peter's encompassing the idea of suffering. He seems to be drawing a concluding remark here in these verses. And there's seven truths that I identify. Perhaps there's more, but there's seven truths at least that we will focus on in our study of this passage today. And so starting with the first truth about suffering. Number one, we see suffering should be an expectation. Suffering should be an expectation. And we see this from verse 12. When Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Now, breaking this down further, making some observations. First of all, we see the word "beloved." The word "beloved" is a word that John usually loves using. Peter uses it here, and it is always referring to the audience as a believer. It's referencing the fact that they are the object of God's love. They are beloved. And so this is something Peter is wanting to emphasize at the beginning of this statement he's about to say on expecting suffering. So then he goes on and says, "Beloved, do not think it strange." The Greek phrase is me zenes deste. And this is a imperative. Now, the word "may" there is it negates it, so not or no. And so it's saying, do not or don't think it strange. And the imperative again is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a potentiality. It's not any of those things. It's a command. It's an exhortation from Peter. Do not think it strange. And so looking at VDAC, this is probably the most popular lexicon of the Greek New Testament. They have as the definition here, to cause a strong psychological reaction through introduction of something new. And some of the glosses, something new or strange. And they have some of the glosses or possible translations as astonish or surprise. Now, I like the word astonish because it gives the impression of a sudden outburst of emotion due to something being introduced. It's something that's maybe shocking. Don't be surprised. It's like a birthday party when you come home, the lights are off, you flip them on, and all your friends and family jump out and say, "Happy birthday." You're surprised at the occasion. And so, of course, this is a negative, in the negative, where Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial or the fiery ordeal. So, what's interesting here is the word "strange," if you flip back to earlier in verse 4, chapter 4, in verse 4, it says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, that same word is used in verse 4. It's used in a different way. But it's referring to the Gentiles thinking it's strange that Peter's audience isn't running with them anymore. And by running, I mean sinning, essentially. The list of sins that we see in verse 3. Walking in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. They believed in the Messiah. They left those things behind. And their Gentile former friends think it strange. They are shocked by this. They don't understand this. And so this is the idea here, but in regard to trials. Do not think it strange. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised concerning the fiery trials. So then the next phrase or clause we see is, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Now this is a little bit difficult. I think the English, first of all, the English translation, at least in the New King James Version, does a good job at translating what's here. But just to work through the Greek, if you have excellent eyesight, you can see it here. This phrase here is the one in question. And it's KN humin purose pros perasman humin genomene. Now, to translate it just word for word without smoothing it out or putting it in proper syntax, it's the among you fiery ordeal happening to test you. Now, it's actually to test you happening, but that doesn't make sense. So the idea is the fiery ordeal is in their midst. It's among them. And it's happening, as he says, to try you or to test you. Now we see something. So then he goes on to say, don't be astonished at the fire ordeal among you to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Then again, or that word again, strange, makes an appearance. As a strange thing happening to you. Pas zenu humin sum bainante. Sum bainantas. And so, dealing with, those are some of the observations to point out. He's saying, don't be astonished when about this fiery ordeal. Now, the question becomes, what does the fiery ordeal mean? What does Peter mean by that? I think there's two possible views, in my mind, reasonable views, I should say. There are probably more, but these are two that I think we can narrow it down, being more realistic. First of all, view number one, and I do think this is probably the popular view, and that is that Peter is speaking in a strictly literal sense, and he's actually alluding to a situation of Roman Christians that are being burned alive by Neronian persecution. So the idea is, you know, we know from history that Nero, Emperor Nero, burned Christians alive. He would douse them in oil and pitch and would set them on fire to illuminate his garden parties. Now, some of the difficulties of this view is they take their evidence as, at the end of the book when he says, she who is in Babylon together with you greets you, and so does Mark my son. Usually those who take this view will also, not 100% true, so I want to mention that, but usually they will interpret that statement in chapter 5, verse 13, Babylon, as a code word for Rome, or a figurative expression of Rome. And so he's talking about Christians being persecuted in Rome, Babylon, and he's writing to this audience that are in other provinces of Rome, who are likely going to face a similar fiery ordeal. So that's view number one. Now, the benefit of this view is it's following a literal sense. He says fiery ordeal, and so they're first looking at, well, is there anything that would correlate with a fiery ordeal in the persecution of Christians? So that is, I would say, a strength. However, I think the process of getting there to the fiery ordeal in Nero's day is a bit of a stretch. And so that's, I think, one of the downsides to this. Now, view number two to summarize, is Peter is bringing his letter back to something that he's already introduced earlier in the letter, specifically chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And we'll look at that. But continuing on, his meaning then would be that the earthly trials of any sort are used by God to bring about refinements. So the idea of the illustration of gold being refined in a fire. Or that would have been well understood by Peter's audience. We may understand it in our context as well. But I thought of like a chef. The way a chef may make a reduction. That's the idea. They have a diluted version of their product. And through heat, they're reducing it down to a more potent or flavorful product. And so that's the idea that Peter, I think, is talking about. I take view number two. Now, let's look at this in light of what he says in chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now notice verse 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so I think that view number two holds a lot more water, because Peter's immediate context here points in that direction. In fact, it's interesting that Peter is mentioning this refinement of suffering and trials at the beginning of the letter, and he's going back to it at the end of his letter. Perhaps there's a broad chiasm. I wasn't able to look at that in detail, but perhaps he's doing this over the overarching matter of his writing. But nonetheless, circles back to the something he mentions earlier in the letter. And so another area of things that we need to look a little bit closer at is believer test. What is a test or a trial? It seems to be that Peter is talking about under the heading that suffering should expect trials, that this is a normal occurrence for believers. And I'm sure for most of you who are students of the whole Bible, but particularly the New Testament, have seen that for yourself. But to look at some of these other passages, we see examples of believers being tested. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, we just looked at that, so we won't go there again. But flip over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and starting in verse 2. James says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now that's a bizarre statement, right? Why would we count trials joy, let alone various trials? But he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now that word perfect, within its semantic range, could also be translated as mature. In other words, patience have its maturing work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, trials, James says, is a maturing process. And so this is his reasoning as to why we as believers should count it all joy when we fall into various trials. It's because God is using those trials to grow us. And then he goes into more detail about these particular trials. Now, another thing that's interesting is if you still, as a believer, you understand what James is saying, okay, trials are for my maturity. I get that, but I still can't get to the point of counting it joy. God, help me. Well, and that's exactly what he says in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now this passage, or this verse, excuse me, verse 5, I think has been taken out of context in a lot of ways for, you know, just the general, if you lack wisdom, ask God and he will give it. Is that true? I think so. But understanding this really powerful verse in this context, I think what James is saying is that if you are having a hard time understanding how a particular trial you're going through is maturing you, ask God, and he will let you know. Of course, there's this stipulation that in verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So it's that idea of maturation. We're maturing in Christ. Now, flip over to Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 3. And look at verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. Which says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, some of the difficulties with passages like this, a lot of bad theology comes when we don't read these things in its context. And they will make this passage speak of the potential that a believer has to lose their salvation. And that's not it. Let me ask you a question to clarify the issue. Was the generation that left Egypt in the Exodus, were they delivered from Egypt? Yes. But did they go into the promised land? No. Or at least two of them did, but everyone else died in the wilderness. So I think that's not a picture of a loss of salvation. It's a loss of rest or reward. And that's what the writer of Hebrews talks about. In fact, I think it's a similar theme that Peter talks about, John talks about, Paul talks about. Paul talks about it a lot. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, you shall not inherit the kingdom. I think there's some resemblance. Now, there's a lot more than what we're covering right now about that, but that's something I want to deal with. But notice what he says is that that wilderness was a test. It was a trying time. And it was preparing Israel for the promised land, to enter into God's rest. And so it's interesting because now flip to our last reference to look at believers' tests. Revelation chapter 3. Now I say believers' test. This isn't exactly a believers' test. Revelation chapter 3. And verse 10. He says, this is Jesus speaking to the church of Philadelphia, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now again, this doesn't exactly fit under a believer's test, but something's interesting here as I looked at these references. Now, 1 Peter, we've talked a lot about that. I think that it is a Jewish audience. They're Jewish believers. James, I think, has a better argument that it's clearly Jewish believers. Hebrews, again, is quite clear, Jewish believers. Now, who will be in the tribulation? The Jews. So, it just kind of struck me as interesting, this concept of trials. Perhaps it's a doctrine in and of itself that needs to be elaborated further to look at trials and how God uses trials in the life of a believer, how He uses it in the life of an unbeliever, how He uses it in the church, and also how He uses it in Israel. Because what's interesting, especially from this verse in Revelation, this hour of trial that Jesus is talking about is none other than the day of the Lord. It's the tribulation. Now, what is the purpose of the tribulation? It is the refiner's fire. It is a refining type of trial. And it's interesting that it seems to resemble the wilderness wanderings and, interestingly, the conquest. Because I think the conquest is another type of trial in the nation of Israel. How so? It was a trial in the sense of, are they going to trust the Lord to give them the victory? God said that He would, and if they would just walk in obedience, the victory is theirs. And this was a pattern where they had a victory in Jericho, right? They obeyed God in a miraculous way. From a human perspective, foolish, right? Who's going to overthrow a strong, mighty empire by walking around their walls and then shouting? That's foolish, right? Yet God told them to do it, they did it, and it happened. Now, the very next scene, we see them disobey God, and they are subject to defeat. So there was a learning curve there. They were being tested in the conquest before they entered into the rest of God in the promised land. Now, it's interesting, I think, with the tribulation, because we're going to see two things happening. Number one, we're going to see Israel being refined. A lot of anti-dispensationalists have taken issue with dispensationalists believing that all Israel will be saved. Now, one of the things that I like to point out when we say that all Israel will be saved, first of all, Paul says it, so it's in Scripture. But second of all unbelieving Jews are going to perish during the tribulation. So all that will be left will be believing Israel, believing Jews. Therefore, all Israel will be saved. And so we see the tribulation being a refining of the nation of Israel. It's a discipline period where they are going to be brought back into the fold of God. But it also serves another purpose that I think bears resemblance to the conquest. And that is, it will be a period of time in which God destroys Israel's enemies. And not just Israel's enemies, but God's enemies, right? And I think they're ultimately one and the same. But that's what we see in the tribulation, is this twofold thing. Now, the reason I'm going into this type of detail that's really interesting to me, I've really been trying to understand if the book of 1 Peter may be earlier than we may typically think. You know, we typically throw it towards the end of Peter's life. I think 2 Peter may be, but 1 Peter seems to be fairly early. I know James is early. In fact, Zane Hodges believes that it was as early as 34 A.D., a year after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, which would be amazing, right? And, of course, that's looking at, he would be understanding James writing to his audience immediately after the situation with Stephen. After they were scattered, James writes. I think I take a little bit more later date, just because I think there needs to be some time for the scattering to be further out. But anyways, all that being said, where was I going with that? Oh, but it's interesting to just consider the possibility that Peter's writing earlier. And if he's writing earlier, perhaps there's a less than developed understanding of what God's going to do. You know, perhaps they're thinking the very next thing is going to be the day of the Lord. Not to say that they didn't believe in the rapture or anything, but they are understanding that Israel is going to be faced with the day of the Lord as they bring their Old Testament understanding, their Old Testament doctrine that they were born and raised with into this new thing, the church. And so by way of application, does suffering for being a follower of Christ surprise us? And then two follow-up questions. If so, if it does surprise us, why does it surprise us? And if no, why no? Why doesn't it surprise us? And I think that will tell us where we're at with our understanding of God's use of trials in our lives. Does it surprise us when we suffer for following Christ? And I think in the American church, I can speak for me personally, I think it surprises me, to be honest. If I'm honest, if I get pushback, there's an element where it's like, this is astonishing. And I think it's a little bit different because it's astonishing because of the foundations of our nation. Now, we could go on a tangent here, but this has been something I've been really enjoying my studies with, the study of church history with Robbie Dean. And I think it's quite clear. In fact, I was able to listen to Bernie's messages on Independence Day, although I listened to it the last 2 weeks. But he pointed out the same thing that I'm learning in classes, that this is a Christian nation, through and through. Now, there's some, I think, astonishment to see how we are moving farther and farther away from that, and I think some of that's warranted. But the bottom principle of suffering for being a Christian shouldn't surprise us. We should expect it, and I think that's one of the truths that Peter points out. Truth number two, suffering can be a cause of rejoicing. Suffering can be a cause of rejoicing. Now we see this in verse 13. Oh, I'm in Revelation. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13. Says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So, a couple observations. Number one, he says, but rejoice. So, it's interjecting here the concept of rejoicing. So, not only is Peter saying, don't be surprised, but instead, actually rejoice. When you face trials, don't be surprised, but use it as an opportunity to rejoice. And so we get the idea suffering can be a cause of rejoicing. And I think that's a key word. It can be. And we'll look at that a little bit more. And then he adds, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Now this would direct us back to chapter 3. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 13, he says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And so this is something he's hit on earlier in his letter. And he's bringing it back to a concluding thought. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. But he now specifies the reason why we should rejoice. He says that when his glory, that is Christ's glory, is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So in other words, when Jesus is revealed, you will be with him. And it will be a cause of rejoicing. It will be a period where you will glorify God. And so there are two things to look at. The concept of being a glorifier. And I know that's probably not the best English, but as Christians, we should be glorifiers. We should be conduits of God's glory. And we could do that when we face suffering well. Now, we first see this back in our passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, passage I read earlier. But the next few verses, 7 through 9, he says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so again, Peter has already introduced these concepts that the salvation we have is a present reality. But what is also a present reality? At least for Peter's audience. Suffering. And so he's saying, rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, because it's only temporary. We've highlighted that for the last several weeks, right? One of the points he's mentioning is that it's temporary, but here he's saying, not only is it temporary, but at the end of it, God will be glorified, and you will be witness to that glory. Therefore, rejoice. Now, I want to flip to a phenomenal passage in Romans chapter 8, that covers this same concept. Romans chapter 8, and starting in verse 18. This is Paul speaking. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." Verse 24. "For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Now listen to this. "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us." Jump down to verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, many commentators have said this is the New Testament equivalent to what Joseph said. Do you remember what Joseph said? "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." So what we see is, even in the New Testament, evil things intended against us, God intends for good. Now, this is where he says phenomenal things. Verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined," to what? "He predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." So we're not predestined to be in him. He predestined those in him to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Well, Peter's audience said, "You want a list? Because I've got a list of who can be against us." But who could truly be against us, right? Who could truly cause damage to the believer? And in the eternal sense? And the answer is no. And I think that's Paul's point. I think that's Peter's point. And I think that's the Scripture's point. So by way of application, do you grasp the significance of suffering for following Christ? Think of the believers in Afghanistan. Think of the believers in China. Think about the believers everywhere around the world who are suffering simply because they are followers of Christ. They have believed in Christ. And so rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. Now, verse 14, we see truth number 3 about suffering, and that is, suffering can be a blessing. Again, it's bizarre to our from a human perspective, but notice what he says back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. A couple observations here. Number one, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, is the idea. It's not just being reproached, it's being reproached for the name of Christ. So again, he's specifying the cause of suffering. Now the word reproach, according to BDAG, is to find fault in a way that demeans the other, to reproach, revile, mock, heap insults upon as a way of shaming. So it could be just simple verbal abuse. Now I think that the church in America has been subject to verbal abuse for a long time. Perhaps arguably throughout history, although those in early history would have had a hard time being reproached. So then he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. When you suffer, do you think to yourself ever, wow, I am so blessed? Has it ever been your thought when you've been persecuted for following Christ? Maybe someone makes fun of you for being a Christian. Maybe they call you a Bible thumper or a fundy, fundamentalist, whatever it might be. Do you think, wow, I am so blessed? Well, you should. And so what I think of, and for sake of time we won't go there, but in Acts chapter 5, we see this is the attitude of Peter and John, right? What happens? They appear before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin tells them to stop preaching in their name, and they say, we love to, but we're not going to. And they go and preach in his name. They appear again, and they get beaten. They talk to Gamaliel and say, you know, what do we do? And Gamaliel gives his advice, essentially that, well, basically tread carefully because you may find yourself fighting with God, which I think is wise, although he's still not all the way there. But in response to that, they agree with Gamaliel, but then they beat them and then let them go. And what's the response of Peter and John? It says that they rejoiced to the extent that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And then we see a similar occasion when Paul and is it Silas or Barnabas that are in Philippian jail, and they're beaten, and they're praying and singing hymns. Their response to trials is, I think, coming from a divine perspective, because it doesn't make sense from a human perspective, right? And so we have Scripture to give us a divine perspective on walking with the Lord and facing trials. And when we have a human perspective, we are going to, I think, suffer in our suffering. Now he says, you are blessed, and then he gives the reason, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So it's interesting. Peter again specifies why suffering can be a blessing, and he says that suffering for Christ means that you belong to him. Now, look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. This is the Beatitudes. This is the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 10, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Jesus connected this concept of suffering for him as something worthy of rewards. And those who suffer for Christ will be blessed. And they should consider that blessing now. In fact, I think that what Peter's getting at is that a believer who suffers for the name of Christ should think of it as an inheritance, that it's a guarantee of what will come later, what will come next. It's proving. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that if this doesn't happen, oh, you must not be saved. And that's some teachers have taken it that far, saying that if you're not being persecuted, well, then you're not saved. Well, that's just a really foolish interpretation of this passage, or this doctrine. And then notice what Peter says. He says, on their part, speaking of the persecutor, he is blaspheming. So on their part, they're blaspheming Christ. Those who persecute are guilty of blasphemy. And I think the comfort, implied comfort to Peter's audience is that you can be certain that they will be judged for it. They are blaspheming God. They will be judged for it. But on your part, God is glorified. Christ is glorified. Those persecuted are bringing glory to God, and they will be rewarded for it. And again, interestingly, this resembles Joseph's statement, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. They are blaspheming God, and yet good comes in. And it's exactly like our God to bring good out of evil. Number four, and we may not get through all seven, we'll see. Number four, suffering can be a consequence. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Now this one's pretty straightforward. The idea is megar tis humon pasketo, for not any one of you are suffering, is the idea. Let none of you suffer. And then he gives a list of things not to suffer for. Number one, as a murderer. Now that's obvious. That's someone who commits homicide. Number two, as a thief. The Greek word for thief is kleptes. Now you may see that resemblance in they call it a mental disorder, kleptomania. A kleptomaniac. They're someone that can't help themselves from stealing. Now, whether it's a true mental disorder, I don't know. I'm not an expert, but it is a sin. We know that. Interestingly, these appear in 1 Corinthians 6:10 when Paul is giving the list of things as those who will not inherit the kingdom. So perhaps this is partly what Peter is getting into on a surface level, is don't suffer for these things. Why? Well, because that's not how you inherit. And in reverse, we dealt with, if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, what will you inherit? The kingdom. You will be rewarded. Number three, he says, don't suffer, or let none of you suffer as an evildoer. The Greek word is kakapoios. Now, this is a compound word where two Greek words are combined into one. Kaka is evil, which is, we like to say to our kids that are going to eat something gross from the ground. No, that's kaka. It's evil. It's bad. And then poios is to do. It's a verb to do. So it's a straight across concept of evil doer, a doer of evil. And then lastly, he says, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Now this one's kind of funny. This also is a compound word. The Greek word is alatria episkopos. Now, you may know, if you are familiar with Greek, episkopos may be familiar to you. Episkopos is an overseer. Now, the prefix there, the other word, alas, is another or other. So it's literally, don't be another overseer, an overseer of another. Don't look over another person's affairs. Now, if you're hired to do that, obviously that's not sin. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about those who are meddlers. This is the idea of one who meddles in things that do not concern themselves. They are a busybody. And I think one of the what leaves someone susceptible to being a meddler or a busybody is idle time. Idleness can breed meddling. Number five, suffering can be a tool. Suffering can be a tool. If you look at verse 16, it says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So suffering can be a tool, and we've already talked about this, but it can be a tool to glorify God. Now, I like how Peter says this. The English translation is, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian. You'll notice in your English translation that the word anyone suffers is in italics, meaning that it's supplied there by the translators. And it's not wrong. They're not adding to Scripture or taking anything away. They're simply trying to clarify. So what they're doing here is it's carrying the verb from verse 15. So if you look at verse 15, let none of you suffer. And then it says, but let none of you suffer, or if anyone suffers, because all Peter says is, but if as a Christian. So the implied verb that there is suffer. If you suffer as a murderer, that's your fault. If you suffer as a thief, that's your fault. If you suffer as a evildoer, your fault. Suffer as a meddler, your fault. If you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Now, this is another interesting thing. We could spend more time, but for sake of time, I won't. The word Christian there is Christianos. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, Acts chapter 11, verses 25 through 28, talks about the church kind of expanding into Antioch. And we get a little detail where it says there it was first, the church was first called Christians, or believers were first called Christians. And so I think this is interesting for a couple different reasons. One, it tells me that 1 Peter can't be written before 47 AD. Because if he's using this concept of Christian, well, he can't be using it before Acts 11, 25 to 28, where Antioch started using the term to designate believers. Because then whoever, or Luke, when he says that in Acts chapter 11, is lying. And so we could look at the dates there, and I could walk through why it's 47 AD, but for sake of time, we won't be able to. Now, the other thing that's interesting to point out about this is, why was the Church of Antioch first called Christians? Did they think, wow, that's a cool name. We should take that and use that as our team mascot. And, you know, we'll make a logo for it, and, you know, we'll put it on our website and stuff. Well, it was actually a way to persecute them. It literally means little Christ ones. And so it was the Gentiles and the pagans to mock believers in Jesus Christ, they would say, oh, that's just those little Christ ones. And then the believers at Antioch say, yeah, that's pretty good. We are. We're those little Christ ones. And so they turned what they intended for evil for good. And so it's interesting. Again, they used it for persecution, and they used it as a blessing. So he said, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now, there's two imperatives here. One is negative, one is positive. So he says, first, let him not be ashamed, and then let him glorify God. So don't be ashamed if you suffer as a Christian, but glorify God. And then it says, in this matter. It's the Greek word tuta. It's a demonstrative pronoun meaning this. Now, this would be referring back to Christian. So, in other words, I think what Peter's saying, glorify God in this. What? Being a Christian. Suffering as a Christian. And so what this can mean is that a Christian can either glorify God, or they could be ashamed. And I think that there's ample passages in Scripture that talk about following Christ so that we're not ashamed when He comes, but that we would glorify Him. Now, to go through the last two, number six, suffering is universal. Look at verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So he's drawing a conclusion now, based on everything he's been talking and what we've been studying the last several weeks. He says first, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And then he draws the conclusion, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So he's been talking about believers, the house of God, suffering for righteousness. And we've established in the past weeks that they will be vindicated. They have hope. They will be glorified with Christ. They will be rewarded. They will inherit the kingdom. All encouraging markers for them in their suffering. And Peter's point is, if we face judgment, and yet we are the heirs of God, what will be the end of those who do not, or who are not heirs of God, who do not obey the gospel of God? And then he quotes from Proverbs 11:31, "If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" The seventh and final truth in this passage is in verse 19, suffering can be an opportunity. We see in verse 19, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Now again, the word "therefore," we ask what it's therefore. It's usually drawing a conclusion based on something that's just been said. So based on what he's been talking about with suffering, he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, who suffer for righteousness, who suffer because of the name of Christ, who suffer because they're Christians, what should they do? Let them commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." And I love that last phrase there, "as to a faithful Creator," because he's drawing their connection to, we are the creation of God. And everything else, even those who persecute us, are also creations of God. And the only escape that we can have, possibly, is to be above the suffering within creation, is to entrust our souls to the Creator, who is faithful, who is good, and He will comfort us, and He will give us rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. We thank You for Your servant Peter. Lord, he knows much about suffering. He suffered for You, and he's also a great example of stumbling over trying to avoid suffering for You. And so we can learn a lot from Your servant Peter, and I pray that we would. Pray that You would keep this passage on our minds and in our hearts as we continue to seek to honor and glorify You with our lives. And if we should face suffering, Lord, for being Christians, we pray that we would use it as an opportunity to glorify You and perhaps receive rewards in the process. We thank You for Your goodness. In Jesus' name.